Hello, everyone. We will continue in our Bible study through the book of Mark. Now we'll pick it up with chapter 6 and verse 1 of Mark, speaking of Jesus Christ. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. He went home to where he grew up. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. It was a synagogue, but it was also used as a meeting hall for various activities. And it was on the Sabbath day, notice. He didn't say, well, come on Sunday or Monday or Friday. No, they convened and they met and they gathered. It was a holy convocation. And when was it? It was on the Sabbath day. That's when they gathered together on the Sabbath, like God commands. And he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought or performed by his hands? Who is he? Who does he think he is? We know him. We've seen him running around here, and he's grown up here. We've all seen him grow up, and now he's come back here as a man, and he's teaching these things, and it's astounding what he's saying, and it's astounding what he's doing. Who is he? We thought he was a part of the family of Joseph and Mary, the oldest child. And now he's come back here doing these things and saying these things. It's amazing. What's going on? Is not this the carpenter? And he did learn to be a carpenter from his dad, who was a builder. And the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So you see seven children here, at least. You see four brothers plus Christ, that's five boys. And you see sisters, which means at least two, it's plural. So there are seven children, at least. And personally, I think there were probably even more. It says how many brothers there were. It does not say how many sisters. So there could have been three or four or five sisters. Nevertheless, it was a big family. And familiarity, the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. It doesn't have to happen that way, but so often with human beings it does, and here you see it. He came in here and preached and taught and did his miraculous things, and the people who knew him and the people who were the most familiar with him believed him and responded the least. What can he teach us? We know him. What does he mean coming back in here and teaching and doing the things he's doing? He's just a carpenter. He's just from that family right up the road here. And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin, relatives, in his own house. And that's something that we have to really watch in God's church. We're a family, and we love each other, and we want to really enjoy one another. But we want to also maintain that respect. Because if we don't maintain that respect, we get too familiar, and first thing you know, trouble develops. Disrespect sets in. And people don't regard each other as well as they should and as highly as they ought to, and especially those in the ministry. And you know, in a family where someone is a minister, the siblings have to be careful about this. And the wife and children do. And it can be managed, and it is managed, and it is handled. And I think there is respect among those in the church, in the enduring church, and in the enduring church ministry. It's just something to be careful about. Because I've seen families break down because of familiarity. And I've seen church congregations weaken because of familiarity. They get to be buddy-buddy with the minister, and so then they don't pay much attention to what he says because, after all, he's my buddy. And therefore, they don't grow as much as they otherwise could. And that's what Christ saw here when he went back to his home area and to his hometown around people he grew up around. Notice what it says here. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty works save or except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. Now, he can do whatever he wants, but they didn't have the faith and they didn't have the respect. And they didn't have the attitude that was necessary and required for him to do mighty works in that town and in the lives of those people. So because of their lack of faith, their lack of respect, their bad attitude, things that otherwise could have been done by Jesus Christ that would have been miraculous and wonderful for them and for that city could not be done because they didn't have faith. They didn't have the right attitude. They didn't have the right approach. That's where familiarity sets in and creates big problems. It cancels out blessings that otherwise would have been given. That's what happened here. And they didn't honor him. And therefore, mighty things weren't done there at that time. Familiarity actually can impede the work of God being done as powerfully as it otherwise would have been done. And here's a case in point. Verse 6 of Mark 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He sent them out. They didn't choose to go out on their own. He sent them out. He called them, and he chose them, and then he sent them out, and he gave them power to do the job of the ministry. And that's where they got the power to do this. And he gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. No money, no scrip, no bread, no copper in their money belts is a better translation. No bread, no monetary provisions. And they went out as a team. Now that was for them at that time. When we go out visiting, we have money and we have what we need. And then God provides protection and inspiration and so on. But for them at that time, he was teaching them faith, and he was teaching the people how he was going to work through these men. So he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and you can take a staff with you. You can take a cane or a stick with you, so to speak. But don't make a lot of provisions with money and with food, etc. I'll take care of it all along the way. You'll be provided for. Trust me. And the brethren and the people will see this is happening. Verse 9, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats, just one. And if you need more, I'll provide for you. It'll be taken care of. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony or a witness against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This was the custom at the time to where when the ministers like this would leave, if they had not been received, would rather be rejected, then they were to shake the dust off their feet as a witness against them that they were in the wrong attitude, had the wrong approach, didn't love the truth, wouldn't hear the message. So now they're on their own, and we're not even going to take any dust from this place with us. We're shaking it off. And now you're in trouble. It was a message to them, hoping that it would wake them up. You didn't want to have them stand out in front of your house and shake the dust off their feet. That's in a message that you were in the wrong place with the wrong attitude and the wrong place in your life, so to speak. You weren't growing, you weren't overcoming, you weren't teachable. You didn't love the truth, you didn't want any part of the truth. Okay, you had your chance. Now you're going to have to learn the lesson the hard way. And as a witness and a message and a sign to you that this is going to have to be the way it is, we're shaking the dust off our feet, not going to take anything with us, not even the dust from where you are. We're leaving it behind and you're going to be left behind. And because they did not want to hear from God's servants and want to hear the truth, Jesus Christ said, they made their choice. Now it's going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city until they learn their lesson and repent and change. Didn't say that they were all going to go into the lake of fire. They just got some tough times ahead of them, and they're going to have to be brought to their knees until they repent and are forgiven. Verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. That was the message. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. God healed them through them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, the name of Jesus Christ. He had become well known. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Of course, he was scared because of what he had done to John the Baptist. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself hath sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" You stay married to your wife. You don't get rid of your wife and get your brother's wife. He should stay married to his wife. You stay married to your wife. And you've broken the laws and overruled all of that, and now you grabbed her and you want her to be your wife. That's not allowed. That's wrong. That's disobeying God. That's breaking the scripture. That's what John said. He put his life on the line for teaching and preaching the truth. And it infuriated Herodias, verse 19. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him, hated him really, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him or protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. I wanted to read that verse from the Revised Standard Version. It kind of clarifies it. Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He liked what he heard, but he was perplexed, and he sometimes was puzzled. And of course, he was carnal, and he didn't want to do what he was supposed to do, but he wanted to hear what John had to say, and he kind of wanted to do it, and there was this wrestling match going on in his life, in his mind, in his decision-making process, this individual named Herod. I want to take a little time to explain something that sometimes gets overlooked about this King Herod. And frankly, that whole family and dynasty, the Herodian dynasty, they were just horrible people. And this man was a horrible person too. Actually went to the point where he had John beheaded. But he had a kind of a fascination of John the Baptist. And so he would want to hear him, and he protected him. Verse 21, but he gave in and lifted that protection. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords and high captains and chief estates of Galilee. You know, anytime you read about a birthday celebration in the Bible, bad things happen. Not good things, bad things. And it's fine to acknowledge someone's birthday, but to carry it into a big celebration, you can trace that back to paganism, all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis. And we don't keep birthdays in terms of the big birthday parties and whatever. It's all right to congratulate somebody, to recognize it. But they were having a big blowout here, a big celebration for Herod on his birthday. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever you will, and I will give it to you." Now, I don't think she came in and did a waltz. I don't think she came in and did a nice Sound of Music type of little innocent dance. You can imagine what kind of dance she performed before Herod, to the point to where it incited lust, it incited all kinds of horrible attitudes and desires. And so he got all wound up with eating and with drinking and watching her dance, that he just overreached here. This was not some kind of pleasant Christian performance, I can assure you. And so look what he said. It pleased Herod and them that sat with him, and the king said unto the damsel, and he said this in front of people now, "Ask of me whatsoever you will, and I will give it to you." How dumb a statement that is. And he sware unto her, "Whatsoever you shall ask of me, I will give it to you unto the half of my kingdom." And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that you give me by and by," right away, or at once, "in a charger, the head of John the Baptist." Now, isn't this a lovely situation here? So they're all getting together. They're having this big birthday bash. They're drinking and eating, and there's all kind of outlandish dancing going on. And she particularly has a probably disgusting dance performance. And then he says, "Whatever you want, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. You want camels? I'll give them to you. You want a new house? I'll get it. You want money? It's yours. And what does she say? I want the head of John the Baptist. What kind of people are these people? I'll tell you what kind they are. They're disgusting, vile, filthy, carnal rebels. That's what this kind of administration was. And it was often that way in history. What kind of request is that? It's terrible. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry. Well, yeah, you know, worldly sorrow. Not all that sorry. You know, people read this, and they think, oh, poor Herod. He thought so highly of John, and he hated to do it, but what was he going to do? He promised her, so he had him beheaded. You don't need to feel sorry for him. The king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Well, any time a promise is made, if it's against God's law, it's an invalid promise. He could have said, well, no, I mean, that's breaking the law. I'm not going to do that. What if she had said, okay, you're going to give me anything I want? All right, I want you to let me sit on your throne half a week, and you can sit on your throne the other half of the week. Would he have done that? Obviously, there were some things that she would have asked him that he would have said, no, I can't do it. And he should have said that here, because she was asking him to do something that was totally unlawful. But he feigned, oh, this is bad. But I promised her I would do it, and all the people have heard that I said I would do it. So what am I going to do? I've got no other choice. Okay, go behead him and bring the head on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorrow, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. He would not refuse her. And immediately, right away, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger or on a platter, gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. So just passed it around. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now let's take a little time on this. Let's notice this whole situation and what it says in other scriptures. And we don't have time to put all the scriptures together, but let's just put a couple of them together to amplify this a little bit. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. We've already read this, but we'll go back and read it in review. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 3. Matthew 14, verse 3. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now notice verse 5, just notice this now. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He was going to put him to death then. That's what Herod was going to do then. Doesn't sound to me like he was a fan of John and had a soft heart for John. He was going to put him to death then. And then the birthday party happened, and then it ties in with this dance and ties in with him making this oath and saying, oh, well, I've got to stick with the oath. So it wasn't that he was treating John so well. He was protecting him and keeping him alive, but he was being so noble about this whole thing, he was going to put him to death beforehand. And now, once all these things had developed and he made this oath, he had this false pretense. He made the point that, well, I promised I would do it, so I got to do it. Look, these people saw it, and I told her, so do it. But I don't want to. I hate to. Well, he was going to kill him before. And now here was an opportunity for him to do that. Even though he was kind of fascinated by John and feared him and considered that he was something special, being used in a special way, that didn't stop him from having him murdered, really. And so that's what he went ahead and did. But John the Baptist was one of the greatest men who ever lived. He's going to have a very, very high position in God's kingdom. And God allowed all this to happen as a witness to the world of this man and of his faith and of how he was used so powerfully. And when he'll be resurrected, he's going to be in a very, very prominent position in the kingdom of God. So that should clarify this fellow Herod and wipe out any kind of noble reputation that he was trying to cultivate. He did not have any kind of nobility about him. He was a low-down scoundrel. And
He had John beheaded, and he could have refused to do that, but he didn't. And in fact, he was going to kill him before that if he thought he could get away with it, but he was so popular, John was, that he knew he couldn't get away with it. So I hope Matthew 14:5 clarifies all of that. Now let's continue. Verse 30, Mark 6. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. They gave him a full report of their trip and of their accomplishments and of all kinds of things that happened. That's what we do in the ministry. We have conferences. We have projects. We report on it. And that's all a part of trying to do the best we can in getting the work done. That's what they did. And he said unto them, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And so he said, everybody needs a break. Everybody needs to slow down the pace. Everybody needs some time off. You know, I'm really a firm believer in vacations. I believe in going to work on time, working hard, quitting on time. But when it comes time to take a vacation, I believe a person ought to take a vacation. Take some time off, relax, be refreshed, get away from the regular pressure you're under, and be renewed and come back again, you're ready to go. And that's one of the big blessings of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not a vacation, but it sure does give us a break from our regular routine and from the world that we have to negotiate and navigate through. So he told them, you just had a really tough assignment. You've been going far and wide. You've been working hard. These multitudes are after you to ask you questions, and you've been missing sleep and missing food. Let's go over here to a place apart from all of this. Let's relax. Let's rest. Let's sleep. Let's talk. Let's laugh. Let's be renewed and refreshed, and then we can come back and resume it from there. And that's what he was saying. They had no leisure. It's okay to have some leisure time in balance. God wants us to be balanced. Moderation in all things. Not even so much as to eat. You see, so many principles in the Bible if we'll pay attention. So there is a time to take some time off. There really is. Verse 32. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. They went to a place that was deserted, so to speak. And they wanted to do it privately. Had to go by ship, then get off the ship and go into where it was private. And by themselves, secluded. But word got out, and the people knew about it. Verse 33, and the people saw them departed, and many knew him and ran afoot there out of all the cities and outwent them, outran them, so to speak. Funny way to put it, outwent them, and came together unto him. So when they got to where they were going to go to have some privacy, these multitudes had already made their way there and were waiting for him. And they had come from miles and miles around to see Jesus Christ, to hear him, and to be healed by him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people. And what did he say? Oh, look at them. Here they are. We were trying to get away from them. And man, you can't get away from them. Now they beat us to where we were going. And here we are again. Oh, my. Listen, let's just haul off and take off again. And let's get away from these guys. This is getting ridiculous. What'd he do? When he came out and saw so many people, a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. See, they weren't trying to get away from the people. They were trying to get somewhere where they could rest and eat and relax and get some sleep and then come back and serve the people. It's not that they were trying to shirk their responsibilities and forsake them and leave them high and dry. And so when the people knew where they were going and they were there waiting for them, he said, well, we've got to take care of them. They don't have anybody to help them. They're like sheep without a shepherd, and we're their shepherd. We're going to take care of them, and we're going to help them. We're going to teach them, and we're going to do for them whatever we can. That's the heart of a true minister, a true shepherd. And that's what the ministers in the enduring church of God have. Verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far spent. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Can we just go ahead and let them go and then come back tomorrow? They've got to eat something. He answered and said unto them, give you them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? That's a lot of money there. And he said unto them, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Enough for us to eat, but not enough to feed this many people. What do you mean give them to eat? Send them away so they can eat. Well, no, they're tired, they're hungry. Let's have compassion and pity on them. We can't send them away. Let's feed them here and now. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. See how he organized things? He didn't just yell out, all right, everybody sit down. They organized it into groups and did it in a way where everybody could be served properly, decently and in order. And they organized ways where the food could be taken to them. And nobody got slighted and nobody missed out on the meal because he had them sit down in an organized way on green grass, a comfortable place. And they sat down in ranks, see that? By hundreds and by fifties. See, God wants things organized. That way you can get more done and it gets rid of the confusion. And then the job can be done much better in a much more efficient way. We see that right here. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. Oh, boy, what a miracle here. Here you have these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Christ asked God's blessing on this food and said, okay, now you give it to the people over there where they're gathered together in 50, and you give it to the ones that are gathered and they're organized into hundreds, and maybe you can get some of them to help you give it over there to them. And every time they'd come up to get some food, it was still there. It's not like, well, they wiped out all the bread and all the fish and pallet or wherever he had it laid out. They'd come back and there was some more. They'd come back and there was some more. He'd come back and there was some more. A miracle was taking place here. And they did all eat, and they were filled. They ate all they wanted to have. They were filled. It was delicious. And when they had all they could eat, they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. There was bread and fish left over. They didn't waste it. They gathered it up, put it in the basket. Plenty of food and a lot left over. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now see, here's another example of where the scripture interprets the scripture. It just says 5,000 men. That's all Mark mentioned. But Matthew mentions more than that. Let's turn over there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. That's why we need to put scriptures together, and then you get the full picture. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 21. It says here, verse 20, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Verse 21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Matthew 14:21. 5,000 men plus women and children. Now you have the full picture of how many people were there. 5,000 men, they probably, most of them, were married. Maybe they had some of their sisters. They had children there. I mean, I could see where there'd be 10,000 people there very, very easily, if not more. You add in the women and the children. A big, 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 big multitude. And they all ate until they were full, and then there was food left over. What a miracle. And the disciples saw this miracle. You would think, there would never be any doubt after that. Well, we know who he is. Who else could have possibly done this except God in the flesh, Jesus Christ? But you see, they weren't converted yet. They didn't have ears to hear and eyes to see yet fully. They were beginning to see and hear, but they didn't really grasp it totally yet, as we'll see. Now back to Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And straightway he constrained or compelled his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. Bethsaida was just a few miles from Capernaum. They were all kind of close villages on the Sea of Galilee. You know, when you study about the Sea of Galilee in the time of Christ, it was just brimming with commerce. It had villages all around on the seashore. And they depended on fishing, and they depended on wineries and olive orchards and farming, and it was a tremendously productive area all around the Sea of Galilee and many, 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 many villages all around the shore of Galilee. And they would take the fish and the farm products and they would send it throughout the Roman Empire from there. This was a busy place around that wonderful body of fresh water. And one of the towns was Bethsaida. Peter grew up there and apparently also had a home in Capernaum, and that's where Christ kind of set up his headquarters in a house there. But they were only 2, 3, 4 miles apart. So it was almost like a subdivision, so to speak. They weren't too far away, and they had to walk, so it was a good thing they weren't that far away. So verse 45, Mark 6, he told them to go ahead, and I'll talk to the people, and I'll gradually send them on their way, which he did in a very compassionate way. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. You can see that Jesus Christ did this often. He made sure to keep his prayer going and to stay close to God. And when even was come, sunset, the ship was in the midst of the sea, out there right in the middle of that deep, powerful body of water, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. He said, oh, they'll be all right. I'll walk on past them and I'll wait for them on the other side. The Jews had divided the time into three watches, but the Romans divided it into four watches. And so the Jews went ahead and started using the Roman approach to time. And it was 6 hours per watch, whether you were on a tower watching for people approaching the city or on a ship looking out and trying to navigate, you would stand watch for about 6 hours, and then you'd be relieved. Guard duty, so to speak, from midnight to 6 a.m. So the fourth watch would put it somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 in the morning. And that's when he came walking up to them and was going to go ahead and walk on by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, it wasn't any harder for him to do that than it is for us just to go out and walk on the sidewalk or walk in the yard. And he just walked. He said, I'll walk on the other side and wait for them when they get there. And they saw him coming by. Can you imagine what they thought? Here you are trying to keep the ship pointed in the direction to get you across. And you see this figure kind of coming and walking along, and it's going to walk on by you right on the water. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. They were spooked, thinking it might have been some kind of ghost or something, which there are no such things. But, you know, what is that? An apparition. What is it? For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. You know me. It's me. It's not some stranger. It's not some spooky something. It's me. Relax. Be of good cheer. It's me. Take courage. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. He just walked on up into the ship, and everything just calmed right down. And they were astounded at this. Oh, it's him, and look what happens when he gets on board of the ship. How could this be? And they'd already forgotten about the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They weren't converted yet. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. They anchored. And when they were come out of the ship straightway, they knew him, the people did, and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. Masses of people. Word of mouth, it got out quickly. Hundreds, thousands, and more thousands. Tens, fifties, maybe hundreds of miles away, all trying to get to where he was as soon as they could get there. So they could be healed. They could have demons cast out. They could be delivered and helped. All wanted to see him. He became so famous and so well known. He was a power to be reckoned with in that whole region. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, in the marketplaces, and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. What a scene. And his disciples and his chosen apostles saw all this over and over and over again. And even though it didn't sink in the way it would later, it was beginning to have an impact on them. And later on, when they were used so powerfully by God and they had to go through such tough times, they could think back on these events and they were greatly strengthened. These were learning experiences, but they're also experiences that gave them great courage and great faith and great strength at a time when they needed it later on in their lives, and he had already ascended back to heaven. And so that concludes chapter 6. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.